Gospel of Luke, but if you're not aware of it, today is Palm Sunday. Now, Palm Sunday, when I was a little bitty kid, was probably the most favorite Sunday to go to church than any of the Sundays at all that I ever went to church. I was raised as a Catholic. Because as we walked into church, they gave us little palm leaves. And what I was able to do with those palm leaves is I was able to take them and tear them apart and make a little airplane out of them. And then if I could score the palm leaf from my mom, I would make another airplane out of it. So all through church, I was able to play air battles with my two little airplanes going on. There it goes, the battle's on. And so that's what all I knew what Palm Sunday was about, is that I got a toy during church. It was Latin. I didn't understand anything. And so I was able to pass time away. And it was my favorite Sunday. But you know what? I have come full circle now. I believe that for myself, that of all the Christian holidays that we have, I think Palm Sunday is one of my favorite, if not my favorite, to teach on. And the reason I say that is because now that I have become a student of the Word of God, I have discovered that it is one of the most significant fulfillments of prophecy that we can see held on a Sunday morning. And what I mean by that, prophecy, is God's signature on this word that we hold dear to our heart, that we say the Word of God. God's signature is on this precious book. This book, of all the religious writings that have ever existed in mankind's history, this book is the only one that has God's signature on it. For him to say, this is my stamp of approval. And that is what prophecy is all about. And we as Christians should know some things about prophecy. First of all, what is prophecy? Well, let me give you my personal definition of it. Prophecy would be something told far in advance and would have no way of human control of making it fulfilled. In other words, if today I was going to say, right after service, we're going to have popcorn, and I've made arrangements with Shane to make popcorn right after service in our popcorn machine, that would not be a prophecy. That would be a statement that I knew was going to happen because I asked for it to take place and Shane was faithful enough to make it. But if 100 years ago somebody stood on this property and they said, these pecan trees are going to be gone, there's going to be a church, and the exterior walls of that church are going to be made out of straw bale, and on Sunday mornings they're going to serve popcorn, and that person's dead, and it comes to pass, then that could be from the Lord. Because they had no way of being able to control the fulfillment of it. Now, that's my definition of it. Let me share with you God's definition that I think is far better than anything I could ever come up with. That's why I asked you to turn to Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Notice what it says. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Notice what it says in verse 10, declaring the end, the things that are going to happen later on, from the beginning, so far in advance they were told, from the ancient times, those things that were not yet done. Also, he goes on in chapter 48 in verses 3 and 5 and says basically the same thing. In verse 3 it says, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Why? Verse 5. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molten image have commanded them. So many people, when they see things coming to pass, they go, oh, what a coincidence that was. And yet with God, there are no coincidences. God knows the beginning from the end. He proclaimed them. And there are very specific things in God's word that only God could do. There's no way that man could fulfill those. And those are his signatures on this book. You know, there have been times in my Christian walk where I get so overwhelmed. God, are you really real? Is this really true? And all I have to do is go back and remember the prophecies. God did this. He said these things were going to happen, and they happened exactly like he said they were going to happen. And it has always erased any doubts that I might have. Did it change the circumstances that I was in? Absolutely not. But it changed my heart, and it took away doubt. You see, prophecy is something that we as Christians should understand, that it's God's signature on this word. Now, what is Palm Sunday all about? What significance does that have for us in regards to God's signature? What I would like to do is take a look at the event, then the prophecy about the event, and then the results of that. So if you're turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, please. Matthew chapter 21. And there we're going to see the events taking place starting in verse 1 through 9, where it says, now when they drew near, that would be Jesus and his disciples, to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone say anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, this is significant, because in that time setting, the Jews were looking for their Messiah, but they were looking for a Messiah similar to King David, who had come with great armies and just pushed the Romans out of their land. So they were looking for a warrior. Now, a warrior would ride into town during a time of war on a horse. During a time of peace, the king would ride in on a donkey. And Zechariah prophesied that the Messiah would come riding a donkey. And the Pharisees, the teachers, they were not students of the Word of God. They were not studying what these prophecies were all about. And they misinformed the people. And the people, unfortunately, were ignorant of how and when the Messiah would be approaching and coming. For we're going to see that there was a specific day that the Messiah was designed to be coming into Jerusalem. And the Pharisees did not even tell the people about it. Verse 6 goes on, so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their clothes on them, and they set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them in the road. What kind of branches do you think those were? What kind? Palm branches. Thus you come up with Palm Sunday. Gosh, we're so masters of the obvious here, aren't we? And then, verse 9, the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This was a messianic psalm that was reserved only to be given to the Messiah. Now, let's jump over and pick up this story in Luke chapter 19. So go over to Luke chapter 19, if you would, please. Now, verses 35 through 38 are virtually the same. So we're going to pick it up in verse 39. After they had cried out these things about Jesus being the Messiah, verse 39 says, "And some of the Pharisees called to Jesus from the crowd, saying, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and he said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he," Jesus, "drew near to the city, he began to weep over it." Now why was he weeping over it? This is very important. Look at verse 42, the first part of it. He says, "If you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that made for your peace." This is important. He said, if you had only known what was presented to you today for the purpose of you having peace, if you would have only known. Now, what is it that they should have known? To understand that, we have to understand the prophecy that was given about that particular day. Now, to understand that prophecy, we're going to have to journey back into the book of Daniel. So go back to Daniel chapter 9, if you would, please. Daniel chapter 9. Now, what took place during this time is that we see that the nation of Israel had sinned against God. They had not followed the commandments of the Lord. And God said, if you keep my word, you will be blessed. If you don't keep my word, you're going to be dealt with. You reap what you sow. The same thing with our life. And so we see that they didn't keep God's word. And God said, I will require of you 70 years of exile because you didn't keep my word and didn't give the land rest. And so God used Babylon to come down and to conquer Israel. You know the story of how Daniel was taken back to Babylon. Modern day Iraq. Interesting, the center of the Middle East going on right now today, Iraq. And so what took place? As time went through, and you know all the story of Daniel and the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fire, and there's a fourth one that appeared with them, and they didn't even have their hair singed. All those things were going on. But what was going on also in the book of Daniel is that time was passing. And as time began to pass, we see that near 70 years have transpired. And here in chapter 9, Daniel realizing that that 70 years is almost over. And he began to pray and intercede for the nation Israel and to seek God's heart on what was transpiring and what was coming next. And it was during that time that the angel Gabriel came to him and shared some very prophetic information. And we're going to pick it up in verse 20, we're going to pick it up in verse 20. So in Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision in the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering," time of prayer. "And he informed me, and he talked with me, and he said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand.'" And that's what God wants us to have, and the Holy Spirit gives that to us. "At the beginning of your supplication, the commandment went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, And therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. May I pause here just for a moment to share a spiritual truth? Regardless of what you feel, regardless of what you think about your life and what you have done, God greatly loves you. There's nothing that you can do that offends Him. Oh, He prefers it when we sin, that we confess our sins and ask Him to cleanse us. But you need to know that He loves you. He loves you beyond anything you can possibly imagine or dream. What a great God that we serve. His love for us. His love. And so He told him that he was greatly loved. And then he goes on and he begins to give him a prophecy, starting in verse 24. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people. Now, who are his people? I think more than you, than just those people know it. Who are his people? Oh, gosh, you guys are asleep today. His people are the Jews and the holy city. What is that, Sealy? Jerusalem. So we know that this prophecy specifically talks about the Jewish people and about Jerusalem. So for 70 weeks, there are determined upon your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after those 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it will be like a flood until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So we see that he said that there's going to be 70 weeks. Now, the first thing you need to understand is that in the Hebrew language, there are Hebrew words for weeks. There's a 7-day week in the Hebrew language, and there's a 7-year week in the Hebrew language called hiptads. And in the Hebrew here, this word for week is 7 years. So what the angel was saying is there's 77-year periods that are going to be determined upon your people and the holy city. And from the time that the decree goes out to rebuild and to restore Jerusalem and its walls in troublous times will be 69 of those 7-year periods. So 69 times 7 is 483 years. Their calendar was written on a 350-day. So you take 483 and you times it by 350, it comes to 173,880 days. So what's this prophecy saying? This prophecy is saying in a nutshell that you have been brought out of Egypt, or excuse me, you've been brought out of Israel and you've been placed into Babylon. And when there goes a decree to go back into Israel and to restore Israel and to build it back up and its walls, when there's troublous times going on, a time clock starts 173,880 days, and the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, is going to come into Jerusalem and present himself. We call it the triumphant entry. That's what this prophecy is saying. All of the Pharisees, this is simple. They should have known this. They should have passed it down and taught it to other people. And all they had to do was begin to look for that day, that prophecy, when the commandment went forth, to do it and start the time clock and just start clicking it down. Well, do we see in Scripture any place that it actually took place? Absolutely. If you go into the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 1, we see that Nehemiah, who is a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, that his brothers had gone to Jerusalem to see what the nation looked like, to see what was going on, and they returned. And so Nehemiah asked them, what does it look like? What's going on? How do our people fare down there? Because Ezra had already been sent to rebuild the temple, but it wasn't happening. And his brothers gave him a report that was very discouraging. The wall was torn down. People were coming in and robbing them. People were discouraged. It was just a horrible time. Nehemiah began to be burdened. He began to pray and intercede for 3 months that God would do something, that God would do something miraculous. And he even prayed that he would find favor with the king in verse 11 of chapter 1. And then 3 months later, we see in chapter 2, verse 1, and now it came to pass in the month of Nisan, on the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him, that I took the wine in and I gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. And therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? Is there nothing but sorrow of heart? So I became dreadfully afraid. Why? We all get sad at times. Yeah, but you don't live in a job setting that says that if you are sad in the presence of your boss, in this case the king, that the king can say to the guard, hey, Nehemiah's got a grumpy look on his face, take him outside and cut his head off. Because no one's allowed to be sad in my presence. I only want happy faces. And Nehemiah knew at that exact moment that he could lose his head. And so what took place? And then verse 3, it goes on and says, and he said to the king, my king, live forever. And I'm sure he breathed under his heart, and may I live forever too. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lay in waste, its gates are burned with fire? And the king said to me, what do you request? And I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. I like chapter 1 and 2 because it shows us different types of prayer. There's times of prayer that need to be long and extended. And there's times of prayer that all we have enough time to do is say, Lord, give me wisdom with the words coming out of my mouth. And that's what he did. I'm sure he just said, Lord, give me wisdom right now. And he just opened his mouth and he trusted the Lord to bring out the right words. Verse 5, he said, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judea, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they may permit me to pass through till I come to Judea. And letters to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make the beams for the gates of the citadel, the capital, which pertains to the temple, for the city's wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God was upon me. And so now we know that according to history, we have the dates that when this decree was given out, that on our calendar, it was March 14th, 445 BC. And at that point, all we have to do is start counting down 173,880 days. And where does that bring us to our calendar? It brings us to April 6th, 32 AD. In the Bible, it brings us back to Luke 19. Let's go back there. And now we understand what Jesus was saying there in verse 42. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the thing that made your peace. Jesus is crying over Jerusalem because he knows that they don't know this prophecy. He knows that this is the entrance that was prophesied, that the Messiah would be there, that he should be embraced, and that the kingdom could have been set up, but they rejected him, as you know. For as we read back there in Nehemiah, it says that after that, you know, the 69 weeks, that the Messiah would be cut off and not for himself. That's talking about next Friday. We call that Good Friday, when he was crucified. That was even prophesied. And yet Jesus went on to say to them here in the last part of verse 42, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will leave in you not one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. This was a prophecy that Jesus made. And a few short years later in 70 AD, when the Jews were still rebelling against the Roman Empire, that Caesar sent down General Titus to put a final quell on these people, to finish them, to squish them, that they would stop the rebellion. General Titus, when he surrounded Jerusalem, he gave orders to his soldiers, don't destroy the city. But as they closed in on the city, there was one soldier, as all the people ran into the temple, this drunken soldier took a torch and threw it into the temple, caught it on fire, killing people by the thousands. The flames were so intense that inside the temple, all the gold that was inlaid in that temple began to melt, and it melted in between the rocks. And so they were not going to leave that gold, and they begin to tear the temple apart stone by stone and pulling the gold out. And Jesus' words were fulfilled. Not one stone would be left upon another. And the Roman soldiers did that exactly the way Jesus said it would happen. Now, back in Matthew, we see that Jesus did enter into the city. He did go into the temple. And if you go back to chapter 21 of Matthew, we'll see what took place and how they treated him and what Jesus did when he was in the temple. Starting there in verse 10, he says, and when he, that's Jesus, had come into Jerusalem, and all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Then Jesus went into the temple of God, drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it has been written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed him. All of them. What was the temple supposed to be? We see it right there. A place of healing, a place of prayer. And yet these Jews had made it into a den of thieves. They were ripping off the children of Israel. And as a result, Jesus went in and he showed them what the temple should be. A glorious place, a place of worship, a place of prayer, a place of healing, just like church should be today. A place that we come and we worship the Lord. A place of healings in our heart, whether it be spiritually, emotionally, or physically. A place that we worship the true and the living God. A glorious place. And yet, even though these Pharisees, who were the religious leaders, who should have known all these things, I want you to see their heart, starting in verse 15. For when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you shall perfect praise. Jump over to verse 23, if you would, and notice what it says. And now when he came into the temple, for he had left that day and he came back the next day. And when he had came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Because they felt if they could get Jesus to say that by his own authority that he was doing it, they could trap him and they could get him in great trouble. In other words, what was taking place, God was doing a great work. And whenever God does a great work, you need to understand that the workers of iniquity are going to be stirred up and come against you. And you need to know that in your life, because God's doing a great work in not only this church, but some phenomenal things in your life as well. And you need to understand, like I mentioned earlier, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. That Satan's not happy. And when he's not happy, he's going to come against you. And he's going to do things, and he's going to try and get you and discourage you and cause you to want to quit. But you know, this should not be a shock to us. For we know that in 1 Peter 5:8 it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour." He was trying to devour Jesus. He actually thought if he could crucify him, he could destroy him. But what he didn't realize is that that was God's complete plan. Because you see, Satan doesn't know everything. He just knows that he wants to destroy you and keep you away from the loving, tender God. And the question is, are you going to be devoured by Satan? Or are you going to be victorious over the plights that Satan might throw on you? Now, I know if that question is asked, are you going to be devoured or are you going to be victorious? Everyone wants to be victorious. But the question comes to, how do we become victorious over the enemy? It's not difficult. People come up with all these seminars and all these do's and all these don'ts, and you know, they write books on it, and my goodness, it's not that difficult. You know, the scripture is very clear. All we have to do is remember that God's signature is on this book. He's proved it by prophecy. Thousands of prophecies in this book. And all we have to do, according to James chapter 1, verse 22, is simply be a doer of the word of God and not a hearer only. As you read it, you do it. There, I just wrote my whole book. Read the Bible and just do it. And as you do that, you will live in a victorious life. Why is that? It's because what God has done for us. Take a look at the Gospel of John in chapter 10. Compared to what Satan has done, look what Jesus has done for us. John chapter 10, in verses 9 through 11. Notice what it says. He says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he shall be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture." Verse 10. "The thief," that's the enemy, the devil, "does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy." You see, that's the goal of Satan. To steal, to kill, and destroy. But look what Jesus said. "I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." Jesus has come to give you spiritual abundance in your life. Why is that? Verse 11. Because it says, and these are Jesus' own words about himself, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." He's proved it. He has come to give abundant life for us. Now, I know that some people who get into the prosperity said, "See, God says he wants to have abundance, and so pray for those Cadillacs and Mercedes." Jesus is talking not about Cadillacs, Mercedes, and all that stuff. He's talking about an abundant life. I'd rather give up every vehicle I've ever owned and have the abundance of Jesus' grace upon my life. What a blessing it is to have that spiritual abundance. If he wants to bless you in other areas on top of that, great, fine, but that should not be our goal. Our goal is to draw close to Jesus and to have that abundance that he wants to offer us. He's willing to. And all the scripture says that we just draw near to him and he'll draw near to us. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. He is the one that we get that abundant life. How do we get it? Jesus said, abide in me, and I will abide in you. Set your priorities, seeking him first, and this abundance will come. This is a great day. It's a day that we celebrate Palm Sunday. It's not about tearing limbs off of a tree, making little airplanes like I did as a little boy, but it's a day that we see the prophecy that was given so far in advance, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, if Jesus can fulfill that, don't you think he can fulfill everything that he has promised you, to love you, to take care of you, to provide for you, and to watch over you as a good shepherd? He's proved that he's a good shepherd by laying down his life for you. And now all we need to do is lay our heart on his altar and give ourselves to him and be excited to be a child of the King. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.